All right, well, why don't you open your Bibles again with me to 1 Thessalonians. This morning we're in chapter 2. We open up with a kind of a new section in our study of this epistle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We have one of, I think, those special passages in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul unveils his heart a little bit, and we are able to hear a description of his ministry. In fact, some have called this passage a missionary manual because of the tremendous insight it gives into ministry in general and missions in particular, at least from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul. And that makes this text of special relevance and practicality for us, because all of us are called in some measure to ministry and even that to be missionaries wherever we may live. The passage is also, I think, made even more meaningful by virtue of the fact that it's accusations that Paul is really dealing with here. There were those who accused Paul, and he here is, in a sense, trying to defend himself. People accused him of all kinds of things, mainly to undermine the gospel or to destroy the faith of these new converts. And so his opponents were accusing him of being just another religious charlatan in the ministry purely for personal gain. They were apparently accusing him of being greedy, of being manipulative, of being dishonest, of being unwilling to suffer. They were impugning his character in order to nullify the legitimacy of his message. And so, as distasteful as it was for Paul to defend himself, he is forced to do so here in order to protect the credibility of the gospel and the stability of the precious faith of these new believers. So the net effect of the passage is not only Paul writing to describe his ministry, but also even to defend his ministry. And that means kind of a double bonus for us as we study it, because it means that the passage is loaded with just all kinds of very personal details that are highly informative and insightful and instructive as we seek to understand and fulfill our own ministries. I've called this section How to Have a Ministry That Is Not in Vain. That really is the, I think, the heart of what Paul is getting at here. He's furnishing proof that his ministry was not in vain. And as we observe what he says, I think we can learn how to have a ministry that is not in vain as well. And that's very helpful, very profitable thing for us. I will tell you, we won't cover all this today. In fact, I find here five components that characterized Paul's ministry, and I want to develop one per week because I think they're that important for us to grasp and to meditate on. But let me read the whole thing, verses 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, right away, you can tell that Paul is on the defensive here a little bit. Certain slanderous charges were being leveled against him, that he was a man-pleaser, that he was a flatterer, that he was a deceiver, and so on. The same Jewish authorities that stirred up the crowd and forced Paul to leave Thessalonica were now saying to the predominantly Gentile converts, see what a phony he was? He didn't care about you. He was just after your money. At the first sign of trouble, what did he do? He ran. He left. And that's all he ever intended to do, is take your money and run. And such attacks were not so much a problem for Paul personally. He could take that, but they could be a threat to the credibility of the gospel at large or the stability of the faith of these new believers. And so he's compelled to answer them a little bit. It's interesting to note how he answers them. His main defense is, let the record speak for itself. The facts were still fresh in the memory of his readers, and so he simply invites them to remember. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren. Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, just as you know. They had all the evidence they needed to ignore the false accusations and to dismiss the charges. They didn't need second-hand information. They had first-hand experience. And Paul simply appeals to their own memory of his integrity and his sincerity while among them as proof that he was not just another crackpot philosopher or just another cult leader trying to build a name for himself by peddling some new mystery religion. The consistency of his life proved the authenticity of his message. And all he needed to do was remind them of what they knew. What a luxury to be able to do that, right? When you're attacked, when you're falsely accused, when your motives are questioned, what a relief to know that your conscience is clear and to know that other people know that your conscience is clear. And that's what he's doing here. That was his defense. Well, whatever they may be saying about me, you know. And I think there's an important maybe application in that. For us, the only time we should defend ourselves is when the credibility of the gospel or the stability of the faith of others is at stake. And even then, if we can't say, just as you know, if we can't appeal to that, you recall, brethren, then we really have no defense. If our lives don't speak for us, then we may as well not speak at all. Paul could do that. But notice his primary argument here. The main thought is, our coming to you was not in vain. Our entrance to you, our time with you, our visit, our coming to you was not in vain. Now, what a profound statement that is. And it arouses our curiosity for two reasons. One, what does he mean by that? And two, how does he know that? In other words, it leaves open the idea or the possibility that their coming to Thessalonica might have been in vain, but it wasn't. So what does that mean, and why wasn't it? Is it possible that sometimes a ministry is in vain? And if so, when and why and what makes it that way? What's the difference? This is very important to me, but I hope to you as well. Our greatest fear should be that our ministry would be in vain. Right? The responsibilities of ministry are overwhelming enough as it is, and it's natural to fear failure. It's natural to feel like a failure because you're never content. You're never satisfied that you've done everything you should have done the way you should have done it. So in any ministry, that fear, that doubt can creep in and torment you. Is this all in vain? And you want to know with absolute certainty that no, it is not in vain. So how can you know that? How did Paul know that? Whatever your ministry may be, and we all have one, whether it's vocational ministry as a pastor or missionary or counselor or teacher, or whether it's raising your children or teaching a Bible study or listening to the Wana Clubbers say their verses or singing in the choir or giving or praying or visiting the sick or counseling unwed mothers or loving kids in children's church. If you're a Christian, you have a ministry. And the last thing you want is for that ministry to be in vain. So what exactly does that mean, first of all, and how can you know, secondly? What is Paul saying when he says, our coming to you was not in vain? The Greek term is kenos. It could be translated vain, empty, useless, futile, worthless. When referring to a person, it can mean foolish or stupid or like empty-headed. When referring to things, it can mean without content, without basis, without truth, without power, and thus deceptive or empty, as in empty words. Or faith without works is useless. Or in reference to actions, it can mean without result, without profit, without effect. His effort was in vain. He didn't accomplish what he intended to. So the question is, what meaning is conveyed here? And I think several possibilities are in view. We could take Paul to mean our coming to you was not a failure. That's how the NIV translates it, if you have that. You see that. Our visit to you was not a failure. In other words, the emphasis is placed on the results. Our ministry to you was not fruitless, was not without effect. It produced results. And that certainly was true, and that certainly was on Paul's mind. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's great fear was that his labor would be in vain. In what sense? That his ministry produced no lasting converts. That these people in Thessalonica might have been like the seed sown on the rocky soil that springs up quickly enough, full of emotion and enthusiasm, but has no root, no depth, and then immediately falls away at the first hint of trouble. So when Paul saw that their faith had endured, even though there was much affliction and hardship and opposition, he knew that his labor had not been a failure. It had produced lasting results, genuine converts. A second idea is that Paul means empty, as in empty-handed. That's how the word is translated in the Gospels in Jesus' parable of the man who planted a vineyard and sent his servant to collect the produce, and the unfaithful vine growers took him and beat him and sent him away, what? Empty. Same word, kenos. They sent him away empty-handed. And so it could be here that Paul is saying, we didn't come to you empty-handed, that is, with empty hands, to receive something from you. No, we didn't come to get something from you. We came to give you something, the gospel and our own lives as well. Another view interprets not in vain to mean empty in the sense of being without truth or void of reality. So he would be saying our coming to you was not false or pretentious or fallacious. We were not trying to deceive you, trick you. False teachers are described in Jude 12 as clouds without water. Clouds without water. What does that mean? Deceptively empty. Right? They look good and they boast much, but in reality they offer nothing. And Paul says that wasn't the case with us. As you know, we didn't put on a show. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. There was real substance and truth, content to our ministry. Another layer of meaning would be that not in vain relates to their aim or their purpose. Our coming to you was not without a definite aim. We didn't wander in there aimlessly and then fritter away our time in worthless pursuits, not really sure why we were there or what we were doing. No, our coming to you was deliberate, intentional, purposeful. We came with a purpose and we accomplished that purpose. Now, I think all of those shades of meaning come into play here. Looking at it from the perspective of results, our coming to you was not a failure. There were significant, lasting results. Viewed in terms of motive, our coming to you was not for personal gain, not to take anything from you, but only to give to you. In terms of content, our ministry was not without substance, but it was full of truth, full of divine power. And in terms of purpose, our coming to you was not an aimless waste of time and energy and effort. All of that is here. But listen carefully. I think the primary emphasis is on the character of their ministry, not the results of it. To say our ministry to you was not in vain is to say our ministry had value. Our ministry had substance. Our ministry was not silly, superficial, vain, ridiculous nonsense. Our ministry was not hollow or shallow. It was significant. It was substantive ministry. That's, I think, what he's focusing on. He's not boasting of the results of his ministry. He's defending the character of his ministry. I mean, we all want our ministries to achieve certain results. But the real measure of whether your ministry is in vain or not in vain is defined by the content and the character of it. That's what these 12 verses focus on. In fact, did you notice that? There's nothing in these 12 verses about results. Nothing about results. Paul doesn't defend his ministry by saying, just look at how many people were converted and baptized. Look at how many rededications there were. Look at how many, surrendered to full-time ministry. No, he didn't say any of that. Just look how big the church grew in 1 year. He doesn't emphasize any of those things to prove that his ministry was not in vain. It's not about the results of his preaching or the response to his preaching. What does he focus on? The content of it, the character of it. And so the point is this: your success in ministry is a function of what you do, not of what other people do. Did you get that? Success in ministry is about what you do with the gospel, not what other people do with it. You determine whether your ministry is in vain or not in vain. You dictate that. Why? Because vain or not in vain is fundamentally a measure of the character and the content and the substance of your ministry, not so much the results of it. And that's good news, isn't it? I mean, that means your ministry doesn't have to generate huge results or, an international response for it to be viable, for it to be fruitful, for it to be effective, for it to be lasting ministry that really matters. It's the character, it's the content, the substance, the weightiness, the gravity of it, the depth of it. I remember John MacArthur saying this over and over again, you take care of the depth of your ministry and God will take care of the breadth of it. And that's very similar to what we're seeing here. You focus on the character and the content of your ministry and trust God with the results, with the effect. So, how can we do that? What must be the character and content of it then? for our ministry to not be in vain? How can I have a ministry that is intrinsically valuable and substantial and beneficial and spiritually and eternally significant because of its character and its content? That's what we mean by not in vain. That's what we're looking at here in Paul's description and defense of his own ministry. So what are the components of that? Well, there's five of them, five conditions, and I'll just give you the first one this morning. Number one, your ministry is not in vain or will not be in vain if or when you have the confidence in God to continue the work even in the face of opposition or persecution. Your ministry will be not in vain when you have the confidence in God to continue the work, even in the face of opposition or persecution. I get that from verse 2. Our ministry, our coming to you was not in vain, verse 2, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Now, that's a really profound testimony when you think back to what all happened and what Paul is saying here. He's simply summarizing what Luke records for us in Acts 16 and 17. You want the full picture of that. Paul just gives us the summary here. Half of it is what happened in Philippi, and the other half what happened in Thessalonica. And he says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know. Suffered there, the word means, it emphasizes the physical bodily pain. Mistreated draws attention more to the emotional humiliation element of that. So they experienced both sides of that. Insult and injury. As to their suffering, Acts 16 records they were beaten with rods. Many blows were inflicted on them, which would be typical of a Roman flogging. Same kind of punishment inflicted on Jesus. Extremely brutal and bloody and painful. As to their mistreatment, Luke records how they were illegally arrested, unjustly tried and sentenced, falsely accused of treason, stripped in public. And then after being beaten to a bloody pulp, they were thrown into the innermost prison and their feet fastened in stocks like they were some kind of outrageous criminal. So they experienced brutal suffering and humiliating mistreatment. And all of that as Roman citizens. They were Roman citizens and they were in Philippi, a Roman colony. And all this happened to them. Everything that happened there was illegal. They were deprived of their most basic fundamental rights as Romans. In fact, the next day the authorities found out they were Roman citizens and they panicked and they're like, get them out of town before there's more trouble. So they were persecuted in Philippi. So notice what Paul is saying. After that. Now, stop and think about that. What would you do after that? What are the options? You know, you could say, bye, right? Let's catch the next ship out of here. You know, we're not doing that again. What would you do after being falsely accused, after being illegally beaten and imprisoned, after being publicly shamed and humiliated? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been insulted? Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever been deprived of some inalienable right? They're not so inalienable after all, are they? Has your ministry ever brought suffering or mistreatment from other people? What do you do? What do you do after that? What do you do after someone criticizes you? What do you do after someone humiliates you? What do you do after someone disagrees with you? May I say to you this? What you do after that determines whether your ministry will be in vain or not in vain. what you do after is really what defines you. It's not what happens to you, it's what you do after it happens to you. It's not how people respond or how people treat you, it's what you do after they do that. Notice what Paul did. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to do what? To do it again. To speak to you. The same gospel that got us beatings in Philippi. So he's saying what? We didn't let that stop us. We came to your city and we did the very same thing all over again. They could have quit. They could have left Philippi and said, enough of this, let's go home. They could have said, hey, guys, meeting, team meeting. That didn't work so well. Let's try something different next time. Obviously, we're not connecting with the culture. We're not giving the people what they want. Let's tweak this. Change our message, change our method, change something, but let's not go through that again. But no, instead, with lacerated backs, with fresh wounds, they went to the next city and did the same ministry all over again. Same mission, same method, same message, same mistreatment. Now, that's either extreme stupidity or extreme steadfastness, right? What do they say? Insanity is doing the same things over and over, expecting different results. Steadfastness in ministry is doing the same things over and over, trusting God with the results. And that's what they did. Notice some of the key words here. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you. The sense of that is, after all that happened in Philippi, we dared to preach the gospel to you as well. We were unfazed. We had the audacity to keep right on preaching Christ. No restraint, no inhibition, no fear. We had boldness in our God, even though we were still bleeding from our beating in Philippi, to speak freely and fearlessly to you as well. That's amazing boldness, isn't it? Courage. Audacity, almost. And then notice the last word of that verse, amid much, what? Opposition. That didn't end in Philippi. They faced it again in Thessalonica, and yet that did not stop them from speaking openly the gospel of God. The Greek term there is agony. From which we get, guess what word? Agony. Paul is saying, look, we faced agony in Philippi, and we came to your place and did the same thing again, knowing we would face agony again. And that did not stop us. That did not deter us. That did not dissuade or discourage us. He understood that ministry is agony. You can't have any kind of significant, lasting ministry if you aren't willing to agonize. And so the lesson here is, look, ministry always is going to lead to conflict. Always going to be opposition. Always going to generate criticism, attack, enemies, opposition. What happens then? Does that make you quit? Or does that make you persevere and keep going? Matthew Henry wrote, suffering in a good cause should rather sharpen than blunt the edge of holy resolution. And that's right, and that's what we're seeing here in Paul. Holy resolution that only gets sharper as you suffer. This is tenacity, right? That's all. It's just tenacity. And yeah, I suppose tenacious people border on stubbornness. But that's what it takes. I picture Rocky Balboa. You've seen all the Rockies, right? How many are there? Like 12? I don't know. I'm thinking older Rocky. Rocky 5, 6, 7, whatever. One of those upper ones. You know, he's this old guy, and he's still trying to win, you know. And you know he's going to get hammered, because he always does. Just gets beat to a bloody pulp. But he keeps getting up. He keeps answering the bell. Yeah, one more round. Just relentless, fearless. Well, that is essential in ministry as well. You can't have an effective, fruitful ministry if you quit. If you give up, if you don't have a ministry at all, then you certainly can't have a ministry that's not in vain. Jesus said, Luke 9, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Paul told Timothy, you know, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops, but only because he keeps at it, right? Does he enjoy the fruit of his labor? Psalm 126:5, those who sow in tears shall reap with joy. So in spite of the agony and the conflict, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the persecution, in spite of slander, false accusation, humiliation, you keep doing what God called you to do. You keep declaring the gospel of God. You don't shrink back. You don't compromise. You don't quit. You don't soften. But again, how do you do that? How do you maintain that kind of holy resolution and persistence, especially amid much opposition? How do you do that? Well, Paul tells us how. We had the boldness, what? In our God. And so that really becomes the key phrase there. We had the boldness in our God. And that word means to have boldness or courage in the face of danger or opposition. To grow in confidence in the midst of conflict. We kept going. We kept preaching with even more boldness and courage than before, because our confidence was in God. We put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3, but we are confident in our God. And that's what sustains us. See, that's what enables us to keep going, to continue our ministries, even amid opposition, conflict, criticism. Confidence, boldness in our God. Do you have that? You know, my job, according to Ephesians 4:12 at least, as a pastor, as a teacher, my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? Ephesians 4:12. Well, that's you. You know, you're the saints. You're the ones doing the work of the ministry. My part is to equip you. And part of equipping you is preparing you, giving you the right frame of mind, the right mindset, so that when you face opposition or when you face conflict or hardship or even persecution, you aren't surprised by that or discouraged or defeated by that. You're equipped to handle agony. You expect it. You're able to endure hostility and humiliation and continue your ministry. But listen, you will only be able to do that if you have absolute, total confidence in God. That's the only way you can keep doing that. And so that then really is my job. See, my job then becomes trying to help you have that total, absolute, complete confidence in God. That's the key to having a ministry that is not in vain. So let me build your confidence this morning. Not in yourself, not in other people, but in your God. So that you have the confidence in God to continue the work even in the face of opposition. First, we need to have confidence in God's power. Right? We should have absolute confidence in the power of God. This is Paul's testimony in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And then he says, and for this purpose also I labor, striving, according to what? According to His power, which mightily works within me. See, the first half of the verse, you picture Paul straining and striving and working and agonizing. And then the second half of the verse, you know where all the strength comes from to do that. His power. So you can have the confidence that God's power is going to sustain you. It's going to strengthen you and enable you. It's not just your effort and your labor and your strength. It's His. It's His power that mightily works within you as you work. Secondly, we can have confidence in God's plan. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In other words, this is God's plan. God has chosen to work through our preaching, our proclamation, our ministry of the gospel. Preaching the gospel, by the way, is a foolish message, and preaching is a foolish method to the world. And yet Paul is saying God is pleased to use it. That's how He's chosen to work. In that way. That's the plan. And so you stick to the method and the message that's been entrusted to you because you understand the plan and you trust the plan. That doesn't make sense to me, Lord, but that's Your plan. So you have confidence in God's plan. Third, you have confidence in God's protection. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul said, but the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. In 2 Timothy 4, at the end of that, he talks about how at his first defense, no one supported him, but everyone deserted him. And yet he says, The Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. And then he goes on and says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will ultimately bring me safely to His eternal heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Paul had confidence in God's protection. God's going to protect me. He's going to get me safely home. He's going to protect me until He's done using me. And until then, I'm invincible. I don't need to fear men and fear what people might do to you. God can protect you. And even if in His providence He chooses for you to be persecuted and martyred or killed or whatever it might be, it's only to usher you safely into His heavenly kingdom. And that's the only safety there is. Well, we're obsessed with safety, you know, in our day. But there's really no safety except Him safely delivering you to His heavenly kingdom. There's no safety except in God and in doing what God has called you to do. And Paul was absolutely confident in that. We also should have confidence in God's promises, especially those promises that are geared toward, you know, the assurance to the righteous that they will be vindicated. Like Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. That's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the point of that is God will have the last word, not our opponents, not the enemies of the gospel, God. And we continue in the confidence that He will settle the score. Okay, we don't have to worry about that. He will make all wrongs right. He will reward those who are faithful to Him. So you continue in the confidence in God's promises. Fifthly, we have confidence in God's Word and in the power of the Gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Why would I be ashamed to preach what I know God empowers to save people? So I'm confident in the power of the Gospel and the power of the Word of God, which is living and enduring, 1 Peter 1:23, living and active, Hebrews 4:12. It's the Word of God which does its work in you who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So to have confidence in God is to have confidence in His Word. You can be absolutely confident that God's Word never returns empty. It always accomplishes what He desires. It succeeds in the matter for which He sends it. And so you continue in that confidence. Or we have confidence in God's Spirit, who will comfort you, John 14:16. Who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, John 16:8-10. Who causes unbelievers to be born again, John 3:8. Like the wind, we can't see Him, but we know He's at work. And so we keep working. And then finally, we have confidence in God's ultimate victory, God's triumph through the person and work of Jesus. Have you read the end? Have you read the end of this book? We win. Right? God wins. You ever played a game and you wanted to quit because you knew you weren't going to win? We're going to win. So why wouldn't you want to keep playing in that game? We're going to win. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then yes, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, it's all in vain. Our ministry is in vain if Christ be not raised, but He has been raised. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So, be confident. Be confident in God. Not yourself, not your abilities, not other people. Be confident in God. He's worthy of your total confidence. Focus on the character and the content and the substance of your ministry and trust God with the results of it. And you will have a ministry that is not in vain. Father, thanks so much for this letter. We're learning so many things that are just so rich and helpful and encouraging to us. Thank you. You know, Lord, that we all desire to have a significant ministry, a lasting ministry that blesses and benefits others. Thank you for the assurance that we can have that as we put no confidence in the flesh, but all our confidence in You. And as our confidence in You grows, so grows our strength, our stamina and our holy resolution to continue the ministry You've given us. So thank You for that. Deepen the roots of our confidence in You, Your power, Your plan, Your protection, Your promises, Your Word, Your Spirit, Your triumph in Christ. That out of that may grow fruitful ministries that are not in vain. We'll give You all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.